If you would open up your Bibles to Joshua 24, I am going to be covering 23 and 24 again, and obviously we're not going to read all of it. It's an awful lot to cover. We're going to cover some salient points. We're going to kind of give a summary of what we've learned, what we can take away from the book as we prepare to go into the book of Galatians coming up and some other stuff. So I want to go to Joshua 24, 29 through 31. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. Oh, wouldn't you like that? And they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray as we come to a close of this book, Lord, that you would give us the very vision, the very heart of Moses, the very heart and the very vision of Joshua. Lord, that we could come together. Lord, even as you made a people, Lord, I pray that you could develop us as your people. Lord, help this same vision work in our hearts. Help this same longing grow within us. And it's in your name, Christ, I pray. Amen. So, those of you that know my wife, Michelle, may not know how she gets me to do things. She's in the back, but I think she'll testify to this. If she wants me to do something, she'll tell me that I can't do it. I don't think you could do that at all. And, oh yeah, I'll show you. So that's it. And now it's turned into, after, you know, all these years, a psychological game that she continually wins. Sadly, it seems to have been this must be a genetic thing, because while I was in Iraq, I called her and she said, Sammy knows how to swim now. And he didn't have really any lessons. And so I guess what happened was he was in the pool and he was in the deep end, and Michelle said to him, Sammy, you have to come to the shallow end because you're too little. And so he said, I'm not too little, proceeded to jump in and swim. And that's how Sammy swam. The reason I mention all this is we're going to talk a little bit about achieving goals. Achieving goals, having a vision and achieving goals, because that's ultimately Joshua and Israel achieved goals that were unheard of in human history, if you look at the composite of what they accomplished. I was looking for a good quote on achieving goals, and you know, you hit the business world, and there's all kinds of quotes, but this is the one that caught me. When life serves me lemons, I plant the seeds and start a multi-million dollar lemonade business. That kind of arrogance is not what we're after, but certainly there are many people like that. Have you ever met somebody that was hyper-focused on their goals? Hyper-focused on visions and goals? You know, I always encourage parents, you know, most of you know that we have a little martial arts thing that I teach, and I encourage the achieving of Eagle Scout and things like that. But you know why? It's not because I want kids to be better campers and able to, like, destroy ninjas. You know, that's not the reason. The real reason why I continually to do it year after year, though my knees are gone and I really should put it to rest, is because of when children experience setting a vision and a goal and accomplishing it, later on in life when they have more difficult goals, their first thought isn't, I can't do it. because they already set one when they were young. And see, really, when it comes to accomplishing things, it really isn't, I don't really think that one man has more ability. Well, I mean, there are abilities, but in reality, what one man can do or what one woman can do, another one can do. And the experience of accomplishment is what sets people off. And that's why I strongly encourage it. That's why I really want my children to do it. Not because I want them to get a black belt. It's because it takes 3 to 5 years. You're not just playing, you know, a season and then saying, I don't like soccer anymore. You have to set the goal and you have to have the discipline to go, or somebody has to encourage you to keep going. That's how I think training children to achieve things is. You've got to give them the experience of success. But how do you set goals with God? How do you set goals with God? Usually, our direction is opposite of God's. Usually, we're going in an opposite direction of God. And setting goals with God really isn't adjusting God to us. It's adjusting us to God. We need to somehow match our goals with His. Most of our heroes of the Old Testament and the New Testament are stories of adjustments. They're not stories of captured visions and off they go as conquerors. That's the world's heroes. Those aren't our heroes. Our heroes are those that were going in an opposite direction and then had a strange meeting with the Lord or a strange occurrence where their thinking had to be adjusted and so that their lives matched the Lord. When they seek to do what God's vision is, they find peace. But when the children of God don't seek to find God's vision, they find struggle. Really, if you want to summarize, when we seek to find God's vision, when we seek to know God's goals for ourselves in this world, we find peace, even if it's a hard work. But when we don't, we find struggle. I mention this because Israel achieved more than any, I think if you look in history, if you look at how their nation came about, think about it. They were a nation of slaves. This wasn't like a, if you look at the history of those that have done great conquests, there was usually the great preparation beforehand. And I'll go into some of that in a little later, but most of our great military conquests, the leaders were well prepared, and they thought for years that this was something that they were to do. You won't find that with Israel. They were a beaten down group of slaves that somehow, in a moment of time, snap, God turned them around and turned them into this mighty army that subdued everything. The church doesn't think. When we watch the news, we see the world on fire. We see, you know, Democrats hate Republicans, Republicans hate Democrats, all that. And all we get in our mind is that the world is in chaos, as if the world was never always not in chaos. And then we get in our mind how limited and how weak that we are, and how there's not much that we can do about it. And we just jettison the truth and the history of who we are, which is when God comes, everything falls before us. So it's not a question of us, you know, going out and reading a little bit more of the Bible just to get our knowledge better so that we can persuade the people over there. No, what we need is for God to come directly here and tell us what we're to do and how we're to do it and how we're to do it together. New Year's, I gave the message about 23 and 24, and I don't know if you remember that message, but it was about choosing you this day whom you would serve. The year was beginning, and so I wanted us to think, hey, this year is a year that we have to choose to serve the Lord yet again. And I talked about things like in 23 and 24, that Joshua speaks to Israel, and he tells them specifically, remember what God did, remember where you came from, and now choose you this day. That's in essence what he did. Remember what God has done. You haven't seen anything like this. One man pushes 1,000 off the land. Remember what God has done. Remember where you came from when you were in the land of Ur. And now choose you this day. But today what I would like to do is, at the end of it, I would like to explain to you how you may just see this same time period again. That you just may see this same type conquest again. Because this book isn't just a historical fact. It is an eschatological prophecy about your future. This is actually telling you what your future is. And I hope to show you that. So the first point, let's remember what God did, what God has done. There are some classic definitions of God that we've learned in Bible study. Some of those classic definitions of God is that he's omnipresent, which means that he's present everywhere, right? So God's here, and God's here, right? Okay, then there's omniscience. Okay, omniscience means that God knows everything, past, present, future. There's nothing beyond the knowledge of God, right? Those are the definitions that we've learned. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, which is God has all power, right? There are other things that aren't so often used in Bible studies, but I think would be important for us to understand who God is, which is one thing is that God is an artist. God is an artist. Do you know one of the great philosophical questions through history is what is beautiful? What is beauty? And obviously, if you look at modern art, you would say, well, these people are really confused. But yet these other people are saying, well, that's really beautiful. To know, I mean, we look at it and we say, it looks like a five-year-old did finger painting. But somehow they say, this is beautiful. You all have seen stuff like that. It's been a question of what beauty is. And you know what? God defines beauty. When you look at a mountainscape on a clear day, when you look at the stars above, you see nothing but beauty. Okay, when you see a person at peace that's loving towards someone else, you see a beautiful person. But God isn't just an artist. He is the creator. He brings things into existence. I don't know of anything in the Bible which describes God as ending something's existence. The only exception to that would maybe be in the book of Revelation where God's going to remake the heavens and the earth. But I can't, there are certain theologies out there that believes that people will be annihilated at the end where they will suddenly not exist. And it breaks certain laws, like the laws of thermodynamics, which is mass and energy will neither be created, mass and energy is not created or destroyed, it's changed. The point is that when God brings something into existence, it doesn't seem like it ends. God's the creator. He is a creator by nature. He is not a destroyer. And because God is a creator by nature, he is also a redeemer. He is a repairman. He fixes what we break, what the devil breaks. That's part of the nature of God. And so these are some of the characteristics that we should remember about our Father. He's also a perfectionist. He brings the object of his glory to perfection. He brings the object of his glory to his perfection. And that's you. That's you. As much as you struggle, as much as you maybe don't like yourself or don't like some of the things that you do in your life or that I don't like, God is bringing you to perfection. Sometimes we're kicking and screaming along the way. I'm one of them, but he's bringing us to perfection. If you look at the world and the devil, they're juxtaposed to God. They are the anti-artist. They corrupt what is beautiful. The NPR had a radio program this week that I listened to, and the person was saying that humans evolved to be sexually fluid. And I just sat there and I was sitting there going, okay, what the public doesn't realize is that all of the sexual immorality in the world, that they're now recognizing that they can't link it to genes. And so now they come up with a psychological thing called sexual fluidity. Yeah, that's exactly how I took it. I understood the language that they were saying, and I was like, you know, you're just buffoons. Because that which is most beautiful to God, what the devil and the world do is corrupt it to make it unbeautiful. I'm not minimizing people that are struggling, you know, in whatever context. I'm just saying from a large perspective, what God makes beautiful, the world and the devil make unbeautiful. The devil's the anti-creator. He destroys. He's the anti-repairman. He breaks everything. He's the imperfectionist. He encourages sin to destroy. In our narrative, consider what God did to Israel and its implications. In 23 verse 9, we read this. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you this day. One man puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Often we compare an event like this, as I said earlier, to a historical event. I've recently been reading a little bit about Alexander the Great because of his military conquest. He was just incredible. And so we kind of consider, all right, well, look at Joshua and his army sweeps through Palestine and the Promised Land in the same way that Alexander the Great swept through the world. No, there is a huge difference between the two. Because what people don't understand about Alexander was he had a father named Philip, who was the one that was going out to conquer Greece, and he taught his son from an early age that we have to get those Persians. There was plenty of preparation in Alexander. His whole life was about this preparation of being uniting Greece under one flag, under Macedonia's flag, and to head off. And all of Greece knew the language of Philip and knew the language of Alexander. That's the way the world conquers. You have to put that in context with how God developed this army. When did he find Moses? He found him in a desert, lacking confidence, thinking he couldn't do anything. A shepherd, the lowest of the low, wanting to be left alone. Failing at everything that he had done previously when he had worked in the government. And then God came. Then God came and said, this isn't about you. This is about me. Tell them I am who am sent you. And that started the ball rolling. Even to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua doesn't begin in Joshua. It begins at a burning bush, when a defeated man meets God. The first example is God using the sin and selfishness of man to progress history. Yes, Alexander, those of you that have been in the study of Daniel, how often do I mention Alexander the Great? Because Daniel prophesied him coming and coming. So God used the sin and selfishness of the world to progress history exactly the way he wanted. That's not the story of Israel. The story of Israel is God's direct intervention into the lives of a people to promote a direct goal that God wanted for that world. Now, which do we want to be? See, the first one is they're doing all of the ministries, all of the preparation, all of the education, all of the different things that they need to do. And the other is God has come to us. I want us to remember that this whole book of Joshua was about establishing a people, but not establishing a people for no reason. It was establishing a people specifically to keep safe the covenant that God had made to the world. And in that covenant was he would redeem a people permanently for himself. The gospel is intrinsic into the establishment of those people. The establishment of people for the gospel. Okay, what are we about? What's the reason that we're a church? Why were we established? What's our future? We are to be further established as a people for the gospel. So what are we about here? Let's use this as an allegory about ourselves. Can one of us have an impact on 1,000 Remember, when Joshua was speaking about God telling Israel that one of you pushes 1,000, he's not talking just about the leaders. He's talking about the army, the people itself. So let's use it as an allegory. Could all of us have an impact on 1,000 for the gospel? If you say no, I would say that you're more influenced in the world than you are by God. Because the facts are that we can, if God so wills. Nothing happened without God intervening in Moses, and nothing happens without God intervening here. Let me give my shameless plug. I think I was talking with John not too long ago, and we were just talking about business meetings, and I said to John, do you know what happens if we don't do business meetings here for 6 months? Nothing. We'll be basically the same. But you know what happens if we come together as a congregation and pray for 6 months? Everything. That's the difference. That really is the difference. What we talked with the elders on Thursday, and what we had come to agreement is that the fourth Thursday, first Wednesday, thank you. So used to the fourth Wednesday of the month, we're going to have a church prayer time. And one of my hopes is that we're not going to just pray for our individual needs, that a focus would be is that we, our corporate self, to have the vision to change the world today, even as they did in the past. It's not because I believe I can do it. It's because I believe God can do it. But the only way it's ever going to happen is that we actually come together, not one or two of us, but that we actually come together and we plead to God that he would do that. And then we leave it to him. In the book of Daniel, before the angel Gabriel, or actually before Jesus, comes to Daniel and tells him about the future, Daniel prayed for Israel, and he spent the entire prayer repenting for all of the things that they had done. And then he pleads for mercy. He's not repenting for the world. He's repenting for the people of God, recognizing that, hey, we should have been more dependent on God. And at that point, when Daniel's heart pours out to heaven, the passage says that an angel, or that the Son of God, was dispatched immediately from the throne room to go and meet with and tell him about the future. Wow. Imagine if we came together as a church and we prayed that God would make us into something that the world has never seen before for the name of the gospel. And that right at the moment we prayed that, because we all were sincerely in belief of it, that an answer was dispatched from heaven immediately. Maybe we wouldn't hear the answer, but that it was dispatched from heaven immediately. If, again, what I read in the scriptures is that happens. What I don't read in the scriptures is God encouraging us to think that he can't do great things with us if we want them. So the second, we want to remember where we came from. Looking back is really important. So Brian's not here, but Brian, after the Super Bowl win, obviously you all know I'm from New England, so great victory. But so Brian was saying, he texted me and he said, so are you going to preach an entire sermon on this? I said, no, but I do have to insert something, or it wouldn't be me. I'm sorry he's not here. You'll all have to tell him later that he did do a horrible plug for the Patriots. All right, but Tom Brady, the week before he was in that Super Bowl, was in that press day. And one of the people that came up and asked him was a little question. A little boy came up to him and said, who has been the biggest influence in your life? And Tom Brady, without an instant, said, my father. My father is the most important person to me. And so with all the coaches and with all the rings and with all the, you know, nobody knows his dad. I don't know what his dad did to know he's not a very important figure when it comes to the media. But when it comes to Tom Brady, he's the only reason why he At least Tom thinks he is where he is. Chapter 24, verse 1, 3 says, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor. They served other gods. Then I took your father and your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. They served other gods. They were pagans. You know, in a theological sense, if they die, they go to hell. And what did God do? God went and found them in their misery and he changed them. Before Israel was to choose whom they would serve, they needed to remember where they came from. What was their condition in life before God had come to them? They were pagans. They were separated from God's mercy. And what happened? He took them. I know that some here have had, because they've communicated to me, the word predestination is a theological time bomb apparently here. So you say it and like people, it goes all over the place. You never know what direction it's going to go in. I want to kind of put that to rest. And really, the theology of it is something that we can have a bigger discussion. But I want to simplify it and just say, how did you come to faith? Like, if you look at the scriptures, to know, it doesn't say that Terah was looking for Yahweh or Abraham was looking for Yahweh. Doesn't say that Yahweh had much of an influence in Mesopotamia at the time. What it says was that Yahweh went to Abraham. And then when you read the story of Paul and his conversion, remember, he was riding to Damascus to arrest Christians. It wasn't in his mind that morning, you know what? I really need a little smidge of Jesus today. He was thinking, what I really need to do is deal with these Christians. And he's knocked off a horse and has a vision of Jesus. It's hard to kick against the pricks. And he's changed. And remember the apostles. The apostles weren't at synagogue saying, okay, I just got done fishing and I want to go talk to the rabbi. Help me find God. Nothing like that. What we find is that Jesus went to them, interfered into their lives and said, I will make you fishers of men. I can't speak for all of you. All I can tell you is the day I was converted, the day I feel that I was converted, and yes, there was preparation beforehand that God was doing all kinds of things, but I remember it. I didn't wake up that day and said, yep, today I'm going to get Jesus. But I remember when I heard that preacher speak, it was like I was the only person in the room. Zechariah describes it as this. Zechariah describes us as sticks in a burning fire being plucked out. Now, what is this supposed to do as we remember the past? So many people, you know, when they look at the concept of predestination, they think of it as, well, we're trying to say that we're better than them. Anybody that does that has no idea of what the scriptures are actually saying and has no idea of what the Augustine, Luther, and the great theologians of the past were talking about these passages. What it's supposed to do is what it does, what God's expecting in Joshua, which is to create gratitude. Remember where you came from. The God of heaven, Christ on his throne, focuses on you. Opens up your heart so that you can see what you need. Gratitude. Gratitude and then a belief that more can be done. That's what happens before the passage, choose who you will serve, was given corporately. And I want to also bring that up. When it says in Joshua, choose whom you will serve, that is a corporate statement. He's not talking to individuals. He's not saying, okay, I don't want to abuse some Hebrew name. So I was about to make a say some name that was off the wall, but you know, I figured that, wait a minute, I can't even think of them. So think of a Jewish name, and God is not going to that individual, or Joshua's not saying, okay, now you choose. Okay, now you choose. Now you choose. Now you choose. You choose. You choose. Who are you going to serve? You choose. You choose. Who are you going to serve? That is not what this passage is about. This passage is saying, you, the people, what do you want to be? Do you want to be the people of God, where God's general is directing you into the future? That's the context of the passage. So if we were to put that in our own lives, we have to say the same thing. I'm going to try and be as transparent as possible here, as I always do, is that honestly, the body of Christ is not a hobby. This is not a hobby. This is not a part of your life. This is the primary thing. This is the family of God. This is where you bring your children to sit at the feet of God and to hear of Jesus Christ. This is not a part of your life. This is it. The body of Christ, the bride of Jesus. I understand all of her problems. Nobody has been seen the backside, or you know the story of the Wizard of Oz, where you go behind the cover and there's the real Oz, like with all of his make-believe stuff. I understand the way the church functions on the earth. I've seen the other side. I understand all of that. It is still the body of Christ. It is what Jesus Christ loves. It is the only hope for the earth. Your political affiliation means nothing. Nothing. Donald Trump's not going to save America. Neither is the next president, Democrat or Republican. Just not. The only thing that's going to help the world in its dying place is the Church of Jesus Christ. You are a part. I understand the world thinks nothing of us, but that's not what the scriptures say. You are a part of the most important organization on earth today. Heaven itself is a conduit for what we do. That's why I left the Navy. I loved doing what I did. But when the bride of Christ says, come, it doesn't matter what I want. The bride of Christ says, come. She is more important than any military organization. It's the reality. And yeah, I make a lot of mistakes. Everybody is pulled. Everybody is pulled in different directions. I know that. I go to school. I have my time with the Navy Reserves. I'm the pastor here. I'm a father of five children. All of that. But I can honestly say, when it came to doing each one, I had to ask myself, how does it fit into what God has called me to do in the church? Even maintaining my time with the Navy. Yes, that I have a lot of time invested, but one of the reasons why I didn't want to let go of the Navy is specifically because it makes your minister here, me, at the tip of the spear in the world. When I'm out with them, I'm with atheists and unbelievers that want nothing to do with God and Christ. And yet there I am communicating with them. I can't sit in my office. I have to be in the world, which means that when I'm talking to you about these things, because I know that you're in the world, I know that you're working in those places, I know that it's a struggle with some of the people, I know it, and I'm still doing it. That's one of the reasons why I said I can't let it go, because it keeps me to be who I feel God's called me to be. One of the reasons why, with school, one of the reasons why I'm studying English the way I did, because there were all kinds of options for me to study. And one of the reasons we're doing it I've told some people that one of the reasons why I went back to school was because the Navy's going to pay me, and it helps me get rid of some debt that we incurred while we were in the Navy. And so ministers can't have that kind of struggle with money. So I said, I'm going to go to school so I can get rid of that. Why? Because the church needs me as free as possible to have no cares, to not be concerned about the things of the world. I thought about this. I might have been wrong, but I'm telling you, as God is my witness, I thought about each one of these things. And then why did I choose the major I did? I could have gone off and done a degree in history or counseling or all that. I specifically chose English because I've done so much theology, and I said, what I need is to make my communication better. I need to write better. I need to have better illustrations. I need to understand where different people in the world have embraced God and rejected God. From a literary perspective, I did it specifically for my messages. I thought about all of it. Why? Because the bride of Christ is the most important institution in the earth today. We are. And so let me say another shameless plug. We need to come together and pray. There is nothing else this church needs. That's what we need. And I say this when I'm not... Remember, when a preacher preaches, he's most preaching at who? Himself. I'm preaching at myself. I'm begging you, because I need to be better at prayer. I need to be better at prayer for you. I need to be better at prayer for what we are becoming. We all do. And if you are a leader or seeking to be a leader in the church, this has to be your salient call as well. Nothing is as important in this congregation as prayer itself. Because only heaven can direct us. Lastly, when we look at the book of Joshua, we look at our future. I want to read to you a passage from the book of Revelation. And by the way, this is my third and final shameless plug. So we had a meeting on Wednesday about what we were going to study next. Book of Daniel, and it was their decision that we would do the book of Revelation. So everybody that is interested in that book, that's what the next study is going to be. So listen to this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who do you think that's about? Huh? Do you know, if you read the Pentateuch and then add Joshua to it, think about the themes. Okay, the theme is that a people were in slavery and a redeemer shows up and the people are redeemed, Moses. Now, how are they redeemed? The Passover. The Passover is what starts it, right? Where you put blood on the doorposts. And the angel of death passes over you, not because you are a good person, but because there's blood that's separating you from the angel. And then it strikes down the world. And so God redeems his people. And then where do they go? They go into the wilderness for 40 years, right? Because they're trying to get to the promised land, but they're not allowed in yet. And so the promised land is like your sanctification. Where are you trying to get to? Aren't you trying to get to a promised land? heaven and the new earth? What do you think the symbolism of your life is? Right now, we're in the wilderness. And then at the end of the wilderness wandering comes a leader named Yahshua, and he conquers the land that's flowing with milk and honey. So think about the beginning of the Bible. Redemption, sanctification, conquering. And I just read to you the story of Jesus. Jesus does not come meek and mild. How does Jesus come next time around? As a conqueror. And where will you be? The armies are behind him. We need to act like we're in the army of Jesus Christ now. Not like it's some other time frame. We are in it now. The conquest has already begun in one sense. And when I call conquest, I'm not talking physical conquest. We're talking about a spiritual conquest for the hearts and the soul and the mind of people. The rider is not alone. Are we numbered with the conquering army? Don't we need to pray to act this way now? I do. So let me conclude this. Why did I bring this message a second time? I thought about this. I don't want to have potential anymore. I don't want potential. I've heard it for like a long time since I've been in. He has such potential. A diamond in the rough. We've all heard that. I would rather have actual. So what about us as a congregation? Do we have potential as a congregation? Oh, we already are a wonderful, loving congregation, at least I believe. So, but we have potential, right? Wouldn't you rather have actual? So how does the actual come about? Well, that's a thing of God. And so I hope that that's why I brought it together, that we could all believe that we could turn potential into actual. But let's remember, leopards don't change their spots. My struggle with prayer is not going to be changed by me. It's going to be changed by God. Same with yours. And so acknowledging it and coming together to try and do something about it is the beginning step. The kingdom of God, I believe, wants us to be more. We believe the gospel. But I think that the kingdom of God wants us to be more. And it's not up to individuals. It's up to us as a corporate body. And that's reality. But we need prayer. But let me finish by saying one last thing. Maybe there's somebody that has been struggling with Jesus Christ. You just heard the passage where Jesus is coming as a great conqueror. That was given by the apostle John in a vision. Jesus came the first time, gentle and meek. Why? He had all the power of heaven, but he came gentle and meek so that we wouldn't be terrified and that we could come to him and find salvation. Salvation for what? Salvation from sin. Because yes, each one of us has sinned against a holy God and is not worthy of God's mercy, but is worthy of God's justice. But God loves the world so much that he gave his son and he gave a means to escape that. That's the love of God. They gave his son, and that his son was born in the most humiliating place, in the feeding trough of an animal. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords came as meek and mild as possible because he wanted you to not be afraid to come to him. Maybe there's somebody here. And let me tell you, Jesus Christ is someone to fear. He is a great king and a powerful one. But he's a loving one. I think C.S. Lewis does great with Aslan when he describes the lion Aslan, who's a metaphor for Jesus, as both loving and fierce. And that's who Christ is. If there's anyone here that's never asked Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior, I would put it to you that now is the time to do it. And it doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. Remember, I went to church my whole life. To know before I didn't come to faith until I was 23. After all those years, same with many people here. Christ is calling you to be everything. You don't have potential. Let's have actual. And it begins with Christ being Lord and Savior. Would you pray with me? Father, I don't know why this sermon I gave. Was it for the congregation? Was it for me? Was it for us together? I certainly hope, Lord, it's the latter. Lord, I know that this world is on fire, but the world has been on fire before. Lord, I know that there's all kinds of fears that tell us why we can't be something. I pray that we wouldn't have that, Lord. I pray that we would be a people that continually talk to you. Lord, a people that continually ask for you to intervene and to guide us. We know that if we do that, Lord, the evil one will come and bring struggles and obstacles our way. And so, Lord, let me just ask that those struggles and obstacles would come, because if you direct us, if you come, we will achieve great things, all in your name, all for your glory, and we will have greater peace. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray even now that you're gently, Lord, touching their heart and telling them it's all true. And it's in your name, Christ, I pray. Amen.